This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel. Today we're going to begin looking at the events in chapter 6. This chapter marks the end of the historical portion of the book. And so basically the part that records the events in Daniel's life. And the remaining chapters after this will concern prophetic revelation that wasn't really fulfilled during Daniel's lifetime. So we'll see that as we get to chapter 7 and on through chapter 12. The events of this chapter include the well-known episode of Daniel in the lion's den. And of course, this is one of those aspects of the Bible which is ridiculed by skeptics. This event in Daniel's life takes place during the reign of Darius the Mede, as some people would call him, and others would say his name was Darius the Mede, depending on how you choose to pronounce his name. I'm going to go ahead and you'll probably hear me say it both ways, just because you hear it said Darius a lot, but I kind of believe that when you look at it, it's supposed to be pronounced Darius. Darius the Mede, and that would be his reign, according to what I've seen in my studies, is basically from 539 to 537 BC. It's a relatively short reign over Babylon, anyway. And at this time, this is something to keep in mind. This is a detail that's overlooked by many artists who depict the lion's den scene. Daniel was actually an octogenarian at the time he was cast in the lion den. In other words, he was over 80 years of age. He was not in his prime, not a young man for sure. And we can't ascertain for certain when this event occurs relative to Daniel's intercession for Israel and Gabriel, the angel Gabriel's famous answer of the 77s, which we'll get into when we get to Daniel 9. The whole of Daniel 9 is Daniel's intercession for Israel and Gabriel's response with the famous 77s prophecy of Daniel 9:24 through 27. But keep in mind here, as we see Daniel praying later with his windows open toward Jerusalem, that may well have been influenced by information he'd already obtained from Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9. And as we're not going to get into it right here, but if you look in the commentary, there's a section on the chronology of Daniel, and you'll see that the order in which events take place in Daniel's life does not line up with the order in which the chapters are given. In other words, the chapters in some places are out of chronological order, but that's important to keep in mind. Also, we'll see the events recorded in this chapter provide additional evidence that the book was composed in the 6th century BC and not during the Maccabean era, like in the 2nd century BC, as many skeptics attempt to conjecture. And one of the key pieces of evidence about that is the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. And of course, that was not something that was characterized the period of time with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees. So this is another piece of evidence for the genuineness of this period of time as to when it was actually written. One more detail before we go into the actual text. When consulting study resources referring to the Aramaic text, remember this is one of those sections of Daniel that's written in Aramaic, keep in mind that Daniel 5:31 in the English text, which we've already covered at the end of the previous chapter, is actually the first verse in Daniel 6 in the Aramaic text. And so when you switch between English and Aramaic, you will see that the verse numbers are different. And that's because basically of this difference where this first verse is either at the end of chapter 5 in the English text or put at the beginning of chapter 6. And so the verse numbers in the Aramaic text for this chapter are one greater than in the English counterpart. Just something to be aware of. Well, let's go ahead and read the first section of this chapter and then get into the commentary and discussing what we find there. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version as I have throughout this study, at least as the primary version. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdoms, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal decree and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any man or god for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the decree so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So we see mention of Darius in the very first verse. And this, of course, is the Darius we've already met with in chapter 5, Darius the Mede. And, of course, we have a previous section where we discuss all the varied ideas about what the identity is of this individual in history. We're not going to go into that here, but if you haven't listened to that presentation, I encourage you to go and listen to that to hear the different ideas about who this king was. But he began his rule over Babylon, as we saw in the end of chapter 5. In particular, chapter 5, verse 31 is where he is given the kingdom. So this chapter records events associated with the second kingdom in the sequence of kingdoms that were previously revealed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, and also we'll see in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, which we haven't gotten to yet. But remember, there's a presentation we've done on the sequence of kingdoms, and Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and also parts of Revelation all tie in to this sequence of kingdoms. So we've moved from the first head of gold now to the second, chest and arms of silver, which is moving from Babylon to Medo-Persia. So the Medo-Persian Empire, and we'll see that this is also discussed when we get to chapter 8 as the ram with two horns who will represent the Medo-Persian Empire. So Darius decides he's going to set up 120 satraps. So these are officials that are over, they're like a different level of government below him that's going to be over sections of his region. And there's a kind of a debate about, you know, how accurate this is and so forth. As always, the critics have a way to come up with some criticism. And so in the book of Esther, we'll see King Ahasuerus is said to rule over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's in Esther 1:1 and Esther 8, verse 9. So critics assume that this region ruled by Darius after the overthrow of Babylon has got to be considerably smaller than that of King Ahasuerus, and therefore the number of satrapies given here by Daniel must be a historical inaccuracy. But this assumes a lot, right? The region of rule might have extended beyond newly acquired Babylonia. I mean, this is a case where Darius the Mede was already, the Medo-Persian Empire was already in existence. And so when he's establishing and setting up these satrapies, it might be over a larger region than just Babylon. The other possibility, of course, is that these satrapies were smaller in size than the ones that were later used in Persia. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Later, the Persians come to ascendancy, and they may have used larger regions there. And what we can see from historical records is that the number of satrapies and their size can vary significantly. And also we notice here that the Babylonian government may have been in a state of disarray, because this is right after the Nabopolassar was absent, and then his profligate son Belshazzar was overthrown and killed. So the government would have been in a state of disarray, and so this is another reason why the king probably thought about setting up these officials. And it does mention here that he is a king in verse 1. Darius the Mede held the office of a king, and this of course is a factor to consider when establishing his identity, and something we discuss at length in the presentation on Darius the Mede. So even though he's going to set up these 120 satraps, he's decided that he's going to have three governors over all of this. So he'd be at the top, then there'd be these three rulers, and then the satraps. And he has decided that Daniel would be one of them. And it would appear here that Darius probably knew of Daniel's previous service in the government of Nebuchadnezzar, as well as his role on the night of Babylon's fall when Belshazzar was killed. And so here we see God's favor, both God's favor and man's favor coming through God's hand, that instead of being killed or deposed by the new administration, God granted Daniel favor. So the Jews would remain, or, you know, would have retained an advocate in high-level government. So God is giving Daniel favor in the next government in the sequence of kingdoms, not just for Daniel's sake, but for the sake of Israel. And so Daniel's in a high level of government again, and he can work for the fair treatment of his people. And Daniel's humility and unwillingness to compromise to gain a promotion in chapter 5 now results in an unsought promotion by divine favor. So we noticed in the end of chapter 5, remember, that he's offered this role of third person in the Babylonian kingdom, and he says, you know, you can keep that role, I'm not interested in it. But now here's God now coming along after Daniel hasn't really sought to promote himself, and God is having him promoted through other means. So one of the reasons that that Darius wants to set up these governors is he doesn't want to suffer loss. And so what does that mean, that he's concerned about suffering loss? Well, it has to do with this idea that one of the important functions of government was the collection and administration of taxes within the king's realm. You'll see that in Ezra 4 verse 13 as an example. So the problem with having these people collecting taxes, of course, is that there's ample occasion for graft and embezzlement as monies funnel through the levels of government, just like in our own day. So it would appear that the king that suspected that some officials were participating in graft and bribery, and that the revenue stream was compromised. It doesn't state that, of course, but the loss implies that. And the king, convinced of Daniel's integrity, sought to use him to stem that financial loss. And if this is true, this would fuel opposition by some of Daniel's peers, because it seems likely, given their character in this chapter, that they would have been some of those that were participating in graft. And of course, if Daniel gets put in a position over them, then he's likely to expose them. So that could also be a motivating factor here in their determination to implicate Daniel in trouble. Well, when we get to verse 3, we find out that Daniel distinguished himself, and it says here, because an excellent spirit was in him. An outstanding or extraordinary or preeminent spirit. And this excellent spirit of Daniel was manifested by the quality of his work, and it provided a natural testimony that was evident to others. See, that's how we should be as Christians. We should have an excellent spirit. Not just the fact that, of course, that we have the Holy Spirit, but the way that we allow the Holy Spirit to influence and control our lives should be manifest by to the people that we interact with. We should be the ones who are seen to be reliable, to be doing excellent work, and to be sought out as employees. And as it says in Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. So the whole idea that your manifest witness by means of your spirit will be a testimony. And Daniel understood also, and another important point, he understood that his position within the pagan government was by God's sovereign design. So he served under pagan kings, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and later Cyrus. He served under these pagan kings with the same diligence as if he was serving God. And this gets at something in our own day, which was established kind of in the early parts of our country when the Protestants left England and Northern Europe and came across to America and established the colonies that were in the United States, that came to be the United States, this thing called the Protestant work ethic. And it should characterize all believers in every age. And as Andy Woods has put it, there used to be a day in this country where we believed in something called the Protestant work ethic, where a Christian's life was obvious just based on how they conducted themselves in their craft, in their business, and in their dealings. Christians stood out. Christians were different. And I've had the same bad experience as you have had, where you hire a Christian to do a job for you, perhaps plumbing or something like that, or around the house. And in my case, it was a roofer. And the standard of the Christians many times is just like that of the world. Sometimes it's below the world. So I quit using the Christian Yellow Pages because I was discouraged. I thought Christians would be different. And many times they're not. Many times they're very lethargic, lackadaisical, lazy, cutting corners, just like everyone else. Why have a Protestant work ethic? Because your job is your pulpit. I think Dr. Woods makes an excellent point here, some excellent points, and I've experienced the same thing. When I was a new Christian, I naively assumed Christians would be different, only to find that more often than not, they are just like the culture. So here's an opportunity again, just like Daniel, for us to have a testimony. In fact, I would say as Christians, we're too quick to use our mouths in testimony before we have our lives in order. And in fact, that maligns the cause of Christ, because we're out there blabbing people all about, you know, how they should follow God. And then they look at our lives and they see that we're not any different than the rest of the culture, whether it's the divorce rate, cheating, lying, stealing, being lazy on the job, all the different things where we have a place of testimony. In any rate, this Darius saw that Daniel was different and had an excellent testimony and spirit, and he set him over the whole realm. So I would say here that the king probably noticed a marked difference in the efficiency of government and maybe even the size of the tax revenues under Daniel's control in comparison with the other two governors. So here we have the king setting up three governors, and Daniel is showing himself to be excellent, and the king is seeing this, and he's seeing that, hey, you know, Daniel's revenue stream and his area that he's responsible for is running much more smoothly. And so he decided, well, maybe I should place him over the entire government, and then maybe the losses under the other governors would be curtailed, not to mention the possible, you know, the whole idea of graft. So it's completely understandable when we get to verse 4 that the governors and satraps sought a way to malign Daniel. And this typically arises, collusion among unbelievers typically arises when the ungodly are shown up by the people of God. So this gets back to this whole idea I was just talking about. If we don't have a testimony, if our performance in the day-to-day life doesn't excel and it doesn't show the attributes of excellence and of reliability, of morality, of loyalty, all these things, then we don't have this testimony. But what they're seeing here is that Daniel's different. And they could see that Daniel was not, he wasn't out to make them look bad. There's no indication that he was ratting on them or doing things or trying to get them in trouble. But this is kind of the inevitable result of a superior performance. And what you'll find as a Christian is if you strive to live in a way where you have a testimony, you're going to offend some people. And the reason is, it's impossible to shine for the kingdom of light without casting shadows upon the kingdom of darkness. And so what ends up happening is people who maybe are competitors with one another that are unbelievers, they end up colluding together because they see, they don't like seeing Christians who are successful. They don't like seeing Christians who are pointing out moral deficiencies in the culture. They want to say, look, those Christians are just like us. They're not any different. They're hypocrites and so on. So they want to show that we're not, they've got to find a way to malign us. You can think of Herod and Pilate at the crucifixion of Jesus. These were competing leaders who, it said, became friends because they temporarily buried their differences to attack a mutual enemy, and that was the King of the Jews, of course, Jesus Christ. So they're looking to find some charge, any charge, just find something. And the word there has the idea of grounds or basis for legal charges, a pretext, some sort of pretext to get him. And of course, this isn't unsuspected as a Christian, because we note that the Greek title for the devil is diabolos, which is kind of a joint word combined with dia, which means against, and balos, which is to throw. So he throws against accusations. And of course, he's known as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 20, verse 10. And those who are in his kingdom are eager to follow in his footsteps. And so they don't want to admit deficiency, so they've got to slander those who are righteous in an attempt to level the playing field. So they're looking at first to find a charge that's based on graft or collusion or immorality or deficiency on the part of Daniel, and it says that they could find no charge or fault. So what this is saying here is not that Daniel was sinless, but by man's standards and in regard to his governmental duties, his behavior was beyond reproach. So his behavior was similar to that of Job. And in fact, Scripture testifies of Daniel's righteous behavior and includes him along with Noah and Job as a righteous group of three that God responds to with favor. And you'll find that in Ezekiel 14, verses 13 to 14 and verses 19 to 20. And God's talking about the fact that, you know, he's going to judge the land. And even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they wouldn't deliver the entire land just themselves by their righteousness. So again, these three are considered to be models of what it means to live a testimony as one of God's people. And so these people come to find a charge against Daniel, and they can't find one based on the law of the land, at least in performance, normal performance of his job. And here's another way where Christians sometimes in our day are inconsistent, because they talk about being persecuted, but when you actually dig down into what the persecution's about, they're actually being persecuted because they're misbehaving. And they're wanting to call it persecution for the cause of Christ, but no. They're being persecuted for their own poor performance, whether it's failure to pay bills or other things where they're presuming upon the grace of unbelievers in ways that are not biblically prescribed. But these guys who are trying to find problems with Daniel, when they get to verse 5, it says that we shall not find any charge against this Daniel. So they've come to the conclusion they're not going to find evidence of wrongdoing. They probably assumed he was like them, that, you know, at that level of government, he must be participating in some form of graft. I mean, how do you get to be in that place in government unless you are, right? But to their surprise, his record was as clean as his reputation. However, they still had another idea, and that is, we might not find a charge against him unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they know that he's inflexible in certain areas, and one of those is whether or not he's going to obey his God. So here we see a tension in the culture that we will see all the way along the line as Christians, and that is, there's society is kind of got a mixed idea about Christians. On the one hand, society benefits from the righteous behavior of God's people in its midst. There's lots of scriptures that talk about that. If we're truly living a life that's representative of Jesus, then there's a lot of benefits that come from that. We're the salt. We preserve the culture. We're the light. We show forth the truth. And even in a day-to-day basis, we're supposed to be the employees who show up on time and maybe even ahead of time. And we work a full day's wages. And we give our employer more than they expect. We're reliable. We're trustworthy, etc., etc. So we are in the culture as a benefit. And yet, non-believers still seek ways to oppose righteousness because this righteous behavior exposes lawlessness. And as it says in many places of Scripture, light exposes darkness. And so, the culture being under the sway of the wicked one, as it says in 1 John 5:19, contrives to manipulate the laws of the land to entrap the faithful. And the way they do that is by declaring righteous behavior as unlawful and unlawful behavior as commendable. Does that sound familiar? Boy, is that not happening in spades in our culture right now. Immoral behavior is being promoted and declared righteous, and those who would point it out as immoral, of course, are being called unrighteous. And of course, this isn't the first time in history this trend has happened where it's flipped over. Isaiah saw this in chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This inversion of what's good and what's not good is exactly what's going on in our culture. And in fact, it's to such a degree, it's even gone into the language where people invert the term wicked. They say, oh, that's wicked. And what they mean by that is it's really good. But in fact, of course, wicked means something's really bad. And of course, that's kind of a trivial example because it just involves language. But it does capture this idea that the culture is flipping things on its head. And so what ends up happening now is that there's this age-old technique where the culture forces the godly to choose between allegiance to God and allegiance to government. So this is one of those things, and when we're dealing with a, and to the degree that the culture rejects the idea that there is a God and becomes more and more materialistic in its view, like what we would say today, the United States is not a Christian nation. It's a post-Christian nation, and it's the religion of our nation today is secular materialism. And it's overall in its practice, people might profess that they're Christians, but if you really look at the practice, our overall culture is moving toward atheism in belief. And of course, when you're atheistic in belief, there's no higher authority than man-made institutions. And ultimately, you end up throwing in your lot with the government because that's the man-made institution. And of course, that leads to trouble because believers answer to a higher authority. And because of that, they're forced to choose God over government. And that occurs whenever the government mandates that they act in direct violation of God's law. So now what the government wants to do, or the people who want to push unrighteousness in the government, is they want to move the government in a direction to declaring things unlawful that actually are righteous behavior. And then the Christians, of course, are put in a box, and they're trapped. And this can occur two different ways. In some cases, the believer is required to abstain from government-mandated behavior, like we saw Daniel's companions wouldn't bow before the idol in chapter 3. That was where the government mandated, you shall do this. And in other cases, the believer must continue behavior declared unlawful by the government. So here Daniel's going to continue in prayer and worship of God, even though that's been said to be illegal. And so this is this whole idea of higher law, which we discussed at length in chapter 3. And it's a very difficult area and complex. In some ways it's simple, but you have to be very careful as a Christian to know what higher law is really about. Higher law is not about deciding you don't like some aspect of government and therefore deciding you're not going to pay your taxes. That's not what higher law is about. Higher law is a situation where you are placed directly in a role of having to violate God's law yourself, personally. And at that point, then, you have to practice walking in accordance with God and violating what the culture mandates. Those situations typically are few and far in between, and they are very costly when you embark upon them. So you want to be sure that you have a biblical mandate and understand clearly what is a case of higher law and what isn't. Because if you go out and try to push the idea of higher law and it's not truly a case of higher law, then you're going to give Christianity a bad witness. You're not going to be a model citizen in a situation where you're supposed to obey the government. On the other hand, if you go along with the government and don't stand out when it is a situation of higher law, then you're going to fail God and you're going to compromise. So this is not an area that you want to be fuzzy about. You want to, ahead of time, know the word, know what it says, and be clear on these issues. So by arranging for Daniel's godly commitments to be declared as illegal activities, his foes are certain they're going to be able to trap him in behavior that's contrary to the state. So by the time we get to verse 7, they're now going to present their idea before the king. And listen to what they say. All have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Well, here we see right away evidence of corruption among the ringleaders of this movement, because they've lied to the king concerning the consensus of the group. Daniel's not there, for one. All have consulted together. Well, not Daniel. So that's a misstatement. And this should have tipped the king off that something underhanded was afoot. There were several factors. First off, Daniel wasn't present among the governors. Secondly, the petition was championed by some in the government who were evidently responsible for financial loss, whom the king was planning to place under Daniel. But the king missed these things, which is going to lead to a lot of trouble. And so they set up this idea that whoever petitions any god or man except the king for a particular period is going to be cast into a lion's den, as we'll see. So it mentions petitions any god or man. What are we to make of that? Well, petitions to God refers to prayer, clearly. But what should we make of the idea of petitions to man? Well, these petitions were prayers, not day-to-day governmental requests, which would have placed an unworkable bottleneck in the function of government. So clearly couldn't be talking about all governmental requests would be funneled just to the king. Instead, what it was saying is that during the period in question, prayers were to be made to the king as the divinely appointed representative of God. So this is similar to the role of kings in the past, where they had divine, people considered them a divine representative, not necessarily God incarnate, obviously, but as a divine representative. Obviously, that was the case in Rome, right? And this, again, gets at another thing we're going to see. As we've talked about in the book of Daniel, there's a theme that runs throughout the book. In fact, it runs throughout Scripture. It's the tale of two cities, a tale of two kingdoms. And in this case, the two cities would be Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, which is kind of the city of man, Babel, Babylon. But here, what's behind all of that is these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And as we've talked about before, this all takes place at the beginning, kind of near the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, which is about the kingdom of man. And in particular, the state government, unless it's subservient to God, it's going to usurp the place of divinity. That sounds like a strong statement, but when you really get down to it, when you throw out God and you go into secular materialism, which leads, to atheism, or is empowered by atheism, there is no higher authority now than the government. So when it says, we view these truths to be self-evident, etc., etc., well, they're no longer self-evident. It's all based on what the government decides. And so what happens is you end up with a system of man that ends up at odds with Christianity. And as Charles Clough has put it, quote, "The kingdom of man has a system of conquest or expansion, and we can always spot the kingdom of man in history in such movements as communism, socialism, and so on, because the kingdom of man always wants to glorify the state. The attraction must always be to the state, to what man has made, to man's programs, to man's legislation, so the state receives the glorification." So that's kind of what we're seeing here, and it's what is all about the times of the Gentiles, is about man's attempt, apart from God, to show forth the glory of man's kingdom. And of course, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees that as a sequence of nice medals that are part of a statue of image of a man. But in chapter 7, the divine perspective shows that no, it's really a series of beastly rulers and rules. And so this kingdom of man is going to expand. And one of the key things about the kingdom of man is that it's going to be the one that wants to get people's allegiance. And part of the way that comes about is through denying original sin. And the connection there is that over time, these systems will deny sin and its pervasive nature. And so like in a global movement, for example, or a movement where you've got one dictator or one party that's controlling everything, you don't have any mitigating circumstances. You don't have other nations that can intervene. You don't have other people who can intervene, like in Genesis 9, and bring social justice, because everyone thinks that, well, people are basically good and we can put all our apples in one barrel. Well, that's not going to lead to anything very good. So Daniel now is in this situation that's analogous to Nebuchadnezzar's decree to fall down and worship the gold image that we saw in Daniel 3. In both cases, enemies of God's people contravene, they require behavior that contravenes allegiance to God. And they're going to require the godly to violate a fundamental commandment, placing an image or person in a position occupied by God alone. And of course, the ultimate manifestation of this is going to be the Antichrist at the time of the end, right? So if you look at what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 with the statue, the image, if you will, you can think of the image of the beast, Revelation 13. Here now we're going to see Darius, who is typologically requiring that only he can be petitioned. And so again, it's this idea of he's typologically standing in for what eventually will work out to be what Antichrist does. And of course, this violates right off the bat the opening parts of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And look at this next phrase. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Of course, that's what takes place in Daniel 3. It goes on to say that God is a jealous God. In other words, he expects our complete allegiance and recognition of him and no other substitute or competition. Also keep in mind that if this decree gets signed, it's going to have consequences that go far beyond Daniel, reaching to all the Jews in the realm. So there's an interesting little aspect to this, that this decree is only going to be for 30 days. So it's a temporary measure, long enough to trap Daniel, but short enough to minimize possible impact on the general populace. And we're not really sure why that was. Perhaps the decree found favor with the king as a temporary expedient because it quelled the possibility of revolt at the beginning of his reign over Babylon. So the idea was he's a new king in a new area, and this is kind of enforcing his centrality and position over people, that they should petition through the king. But like I say, we don't really know all the details. But something to pick up on here as believers is now arises this huge temptation that is so common, and it's the temptation of Christian pragmatism. And I want to suggest to you that that's an oxymoron. Christian pragmatism. And yet, it is so common. If Daniel would only change his behavior for 1 month, the threat could be forestalled. Maybe he could just close his upper windows and suppress public evidence of his faithfulness in prayer. Notice that if this is only for 30 days, there's various ways that Daniel can change his behavior for a period. And you know, wouldn't God understand after all? It's only 30 days. But Daniel was not a Christian pragmatic. Daniel was one who walked by principle rather than pragmatism. And why was he able to do that? Why was he able to stay straight on God's principle and not get pulled off by rationalization, being pragmatic? Well, you know, don't be a stick in the mud, Daniel. If you just bend a little bit, everything will be okay. And that's the voice of Satan when that comes through. Compromise. But Daniel walked by principle, and the reason he was able to walk by principle is he has this really high view of God's sovereignty. Just like his companions in chapter 3, they tell Nebuchadnezzar, hey, king, we're not going to bow for this statue, and our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace, and if not, well, that's his business. That is an extremely high view of sovereignty, and that's the kind of high view of sovereignty, God's ability to choose and react however he wants. He might come through and do something, he might not. the results are in his hands, and we have to have that kind of a high view of God's sovereignty, or we're not going to be able to walk in difficult times. What's going to happen instead is we're going to try to manage the situation ourselves. And when we jump in to manage the situation ourselves, what we're essentially doing is we're casting aspersion on God's, on numerous things about God. Number one, we're saying we don't trust that he really knows what's going on. Number two, we think that we know how to manage the situation better than God would manage it. And we don't truly believe what he's told us we're supposed to do. So we want to jump in there, handle it ourselves. And of course, that's always a bad idea. So whatever happens in this situation, the people who violate this rule are going to be cast into a den of lions. And of course, this again is historically very accurate to the time period. Under Babylonian rule, capital punishment we saw was by fire, the fiery furnace, Daniel 3 verse 6. But here under Medo-Persian rule, criminals are to be devoured by lions. And this difference may reflect cultural differences regarding beliefs about fire. And in particular, the state religion of Medo-Persia was Zoroastrianism, and it involves the worship of Attar, which is a fire god. And so for the Medo-Persians to have used a furnace of fire as a means of destroying criminals would have appeared sacrilegious. This is the observation of Dr. John Whitcomb, the late Dr. John Whitcomb, who only recently departed from us. And they also mention here, they use the phrase, the book, scripture uses a phrase in verse 8, that this is going to be a law of the Medes and Persians. Notice that the Medes are listed first. And in the book of Daniel, the Medes are mentioned before the Persians in couplets where the Medes and Persians occur in numerous places. Daniel 5:28, here in verse chapter 6, verse 8. We'll see it in verse 12, verse 15. We'll also see it in chapter 8, verse 20. And why does that matter? Well, it indicates that the events of this chapter transpired during the early stages of the Medo-Persian alliance. And as I've said, I believe it's somewhere in the range of 539 to 537 BC. And this is when the Medes still had retained ascendancy over the Persians. By the time we get later to the book of Esther, which was written around 450 to 331 BC, somewhere in that range, the Persians had attained the more prominent role, as predicted by Daniel in chapter 8, verse 3, and also verse 20. So what we'll see here is this is a time where the Medes are ahead of the Persians in their role. Chapter 8 is going to show us how that's going to shift. And then when we get to the book of Esther in chapter 1, verses 3 and 14, 18 through 19, and also in chapter 10, verse 2, we're going to see that the roles are reversed, that the Persians now have the dominance. So again, this is just attesting to the biblical accuracy of what we're reading, and also the fact that it's not likely to have been written in the time of the Maccabees, like the critics say, because it would have probably had the Persians in priority rather than the Medes. It also mentions here that this law of the Medes and Persians does not alter. This unchangeable nature of the Medo-Persian law is mentioned in the book of Esther. We'll see that in chapter 1, verse 19, and in chapter 8, verse 8. For example, in chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered." So there's that unchangeable law. So the idea partly of the unchangeable law is that it was passed by the king. So just kind of like the Roman Catholic claim of inerrant proclamations ex cathedra, that is, from the chair of authority by the Pope. Not that everything the Pope says would be without error, but when he makes an official proclamation, theoretically it's inerrant. This whole idea is that as a divine representative, it's appropriate it would be inappropriate for the king to admit of a faulty judgment and have to change something later. And we're going to see that this, of course, is going to trap the king, and the people who are putting it forth are well aware of that. Also note that this is one area where some commentators think relates to the different metals, you know, in the sequence of kingdoms. The first metal is the head of gold. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is told, you are the head of gold. But then when we get down to the Medo-Persian kingdom, we're seeing that we're into a silver. Well, silver is less valuable than gold. And so some see that this fact that Nebuchadnezzar reigns supreme, he could make a law and he could overturn it, was a superior position of authority than the Medo-Persian, where the king is subject to previously established law and can't overturn it. In any rate, when we get to verse 9 in chapter 6, we find that King Darius signs the decree. And what we see in Esther 8, verse 8, is that according to what it's described there, it says that whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So it's not just that the king makes a decree, he has to sign it. It has to be put in writing. And it seems that the king was easily convinced to sign the decree, and so it may have appealed to his pride. And it seems like this is a situation where pride has blinded the king to a lot of warning signs that this is not a good way to go. But he goes right past them and ends up signing this into law.